Acts chapter 25. Jump in your words to Acts 25. If you're not already there, hopefully you are ready, raring to go. You guys want some lights on out there so you can see your Bibles? Are you guys okay? Lights on? No? Okay. Just huddle on Edith's phone there. She'll have enough glow. Or is that your phone or is that just you? Maybe it's just you glowing. I don't know. I'm not sure. Okay. We'll make it work. Acts 25. And so, as we get into this chapter here tonight, we're going to be looking at this, again, Paul's defense before a new guy. We saw last week in Acts 24, Paul standing before Felix, the Roman governor. And we see the Jews were, you know, just hard-pressed to see Paul be brought down. And so we pick it up in Acts 25 now. And remember, just again, a bit of background to where we've been at is that Paul was there in Caesarea where he's undergoing this kind of hearing. It's not so much a trial because there's really nothing that's been proven yet. So the Roman governor is just listening, trying to have his hearing to see what's going on and can't find any fault. And so he just has Paul put under this kind of house arrest for 2 years now in Caesarea Maritima. And remember, we saw that 2 years where there'd just be freedom for him, right? Where his friends could come and minister to him and care for his needs and just spend time with him. 2 years where Paul would be kind of put under this forced rest that I believe the Lord had for him specifically. Paul's been a busy guy, hasn't he? He's been traveling. He's just a guy that just wants to keep going, right? You know, people like that, they're just like, man, I can't sit still. I got to do something, right? And Paul's just that way. He wants to be keeping going. He's had 3 mission journeys already. He wants to just keep going. But the Lord says, Paul, man, there's work to be done, no doubt. But right now, for this season in your life, I want you just to be sitting down, you know, at rest right now, being recharged by me. There'll be work to be done, no doubt, but there'll be work to be done right here too, you know. It's believed that perhaps Luke was spending time with Paul during this time, writing the Gospel of Luke. Maybe Paul was writing Hebrews during this time, if he was the writer of the book of Hebrews, as many believe. We don't know exactly what's going on in these times. They're kind of quiet in the Word here. But no doubt a time and a period that God had for Paul to just kind of recharge the batteries as he gets ready for one final big trip that we'll see as we finish out the book of Acts. Not tonight, don't worry, but we'll get there soon. But look at verse 1 of chapter 25. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So look at verse 27 of chapter 24. Verse 27, I should have read that first, but just again, give us a bit of an intro here. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So Festus now is this new Roman governor. We don't know a lot about Festus, but he just reigned for a few short years, and it seemed to be that he was a fairly upright man. There was nothing really too hugely negative written about him or recorded about him. But he comes onto the scene now and replaces this corrupt Felix that had been banished, basically. Like I said, not much known about him. He took office, served for only 2 years before dying. But he makes this now, as we see in the first few verses, this diplomatic trip to Jerusalem as he's kind of wanting to, you know, make a visit to his constituents and just sort of hang out and see what's been going on, that sort of a thing. So he comes and acquaints himself with the Jews there. And just to really, in the beginning of his reign, just kind of start things off on the right foot. That's what he's doing, right? Sort of a peace mission here. But as he comes to Jerusalem, right away, boom, he's just confronted by the high priest and the chief men there, of the Jews. And they came to Festus now, and they're like, hey, Festus, have you heard about Paul? Right? Festus, what are you going to do about Paul? And they just come and bombard him right away. They just get in his face. He's just there. He's just kind of new to the area, new to this position. He's like, hey, guys, just coming. All of a sudden, Festus, what are you going to do about Paul? She's like, man, what's going on? Hold on. Now, that tells me something too here, right? Because how long has it been now since the high priest first went up to Felix there in Caesarea Maritima to bring these accusations against Paul, though they were unfounded? It's been 2 years. 2 years, right? 2 years, and now these guys are just like still brewing with this venom and hatred and hostility towards Paul. They're still filled with this bitterness against Paul. Sometimes we think, man, time's going to heal all wounds, right? Ever heard somebody say that? Oh, man, you'll get over it. Don't worry. Well, we can get over things if we choose to, but we can also choose to hold on to things that just wrap us up, don't they? And they just seem to grow deeper roots in us of anger and bitterness. And if we're not careful to cut those things off, man, those things continue to fester and brew and get a hold of us. Man, I've heard about sisters, you know, and family members that haven't talked for like 20 years over ridiculous things. Well, she got mom's dishes and I wanted those dishes. And 20 years goes by and they haven't talked. Sometimes you hear about people that are like, you know, man, I haven't talked to my brother or my sister in 15 years. Really, what happened? Well, I can't really remember, but I know I was angry. Sometimes we hold on to things and we don't even know why we're upset and angry. But we know that we just get consumed with bitterness and this feeling of anger. And we have to be careful to understand that the time's not always just going to take that away. Isolating yourself from that person is not always going to take that away. These guys have been isolated from Paul, and yet they're still, man, they're ramped up. They're just like, we want to see Paul be taken down. Festus, what are you going to do about this? Have you heard about Paul? Man, we got to deal with this guy. So we need to be those that weed out that root of bitterness. Like I said, it's going to grow and choke out real fruit from growing if we're not careful. Right? So they come to Festus now. They got sort of a bit of a plan again. They ask a favor of him in verse 3, that he would summon him to Jerusalem. So they're saying, Festus, listen, call for Paul to come to Jerusalem. All right? Just do us that favor. That's all. No skin off your back. Nothing illegal. Just call for Paul to come to Jerusalem. But we're going to be laying an ambush. Now remember what they did in chapter 23? Remember they said, hey, we're going to take an oath. And we're not going to eat anything until we see Paul taken down. They were going to hide in ambush then, right? This time they're a little bit smarter. They're not making any oath. They're not saying, hey, we're going to keep eating because it didn't work so well for us last time, right? We'll keep eating, but the same plan that applies. We're going to lay in ambush and we're going to take Paul down. So Festus, do us that favor, man. Just call for Paul to come to Jerusalem. A strong resentment towards Paul. And no doubt part of that stems from the fact that Paul was once one of them. Not just a Jew, but you know, he was part of that Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And so because of that, there was this deep hatred towards him and the fact that he was now a Christian. You know, they looked at him as kind of this turncoat, but also that he was flipping around everything that they had kind of held near and dear. Everything they had believed in, you know, in their own doctrine, and Paul had flipped around. Paul had not done that. He's still upholding those things, but he's saying, man, I've seen also now the fulfillment of those things in Christ. It's all wrapped up in Jesus, in Christ. I'm still serving the same God, but I'm serving him now in a greater way and understanding because of Jesus Christ. And that's the work that's going on here. And it's similar today, sadly, that, you know, you can meet Jews today that turn to Christ, and man, it's a big deal, right? It's a hard thing for Jews today to give their life to Jesus because it means that, man, my family's not going to want anything to do with me anymore, right? It's really, truly taking a stand. They're gonna cast me off. They're going to look down on me. There's going to be a hatred towards me. And it's difficult for some people to do that. But Paul took that stand, and he found so much more, you know, worth and benefit in living for Jesus. We have to understand that, man, nothing will ever compare to just living full on out to Jesus Christ. Now we have to be ready to give up all things for the sake of Christ. And we understand that when we ultimately do that, man, we found that I've not given up anything, but I've gained everything in him and through him. So we read on here in verse 4 that Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself is going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So perhaps Festus is kind of smelling a bit of a rat with these Jewish men that are looking to have Paul brought down, and he's kind of reading into it, go, man, this doesn't sound right. This doesn't sound good. I don't want anything to do with this. So he gives him an alternative. You guys come up to Caesarea. I'm going up there. You guys make your way, and then we can see what you've got to say about that. You can present your case before him there. So that's what we see coming up here. Verse 7. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. So here's these Jewish religious leaders now. They come and they're stating their case against Paul, right? I like what we read there. They laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, right? Man, they had a lot of stuff that they wanted to nail Paul with, right? They're like, man, Paul did this, that he did that, and we have no proof whatsoever. We have no eyewitnesses, but man, we got to figure out something to bring him down with, you know? They got nothing. They couldn't prove nothing. They're throwing out a bunch of accusations without any merit to it, you see. And so Paul is simply able to just respond very confidently, knowing that he's done no wrong. He's innocent. And so he states there in verse 8, as we read, listen, neither against the law of the Jews, I've done nothing that they could have against me regarding religious matters, right? Done nothing against the temple, nothing the Jews could accuse me of. Nothing against the temple, nor against Caesar or against Rome. Because they were trying to say he's trying to rally following a group, you know? Treason against Rome and Caesar. He says, man, I've done nothing. No offense against Caesar, against the Jews and their religious matters, against the temple. I'm innocent. That's what Paul is able to say. Hasn't done anything of the like. So Festus then, verse 9, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Festus, he's kind of wanting to do the expedient thing here, you know, kind of look for an easy way out. Remember, Felix was struggling with this. He didn't know what to do, how to handle this. Festus is trying to figure out what's the right thing to do. I got to figure out some way here to get these guys off my back for one and just be done with this, you know. I don't know what I can do. So he asked to have Paul sent to Jerusalem for a trial there. He's asking Paul, you willing to go down to Jerusalem and stand before them there and be judged before me concerning these things? And Paul said in verse 10, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. Because to the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you very well know. So Paul avoids a potentially prickly predicament here by saying, I'm in the right place right now. Because Paul's a Roman, right? And he knows that if he's to go to Jerusalem, the trial would not be just whatsoever. Chances are he may not even get to Jerusalem, right? This is what he knows. Man, I ain't going there. There's no cause for me to go there. There will be no good that can come of it by me going there. That's just a ridiculous option. No way. I'm in the right spot here. And notice Paul's using great wisdom in responding this way. And so he goes on to verse 11. For if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? Well then, to Caesar you shall go. You see, Paul did not need to go to Jerusalem whatsoever. He was innocent of every kind of offense and every kind of accusation that was brought against him by the Jews. He was innocent in these matters. He had no reason to go to Jerusalem. And again, we know, I believe Paul knows, these guys here, the high priest, the Jewish leaders, their intent is not to bring Paul to justice, right? They're not looking to have a fair trial. They want to see Paul brought to death. That's really what they're looking at. They're not looking to see justice win out. They're saying, we want our way, our rights, our desires to come to fruition. And that is to just silence Paul, cut him off, have nothing to do with him anymore. So Paul says, I'm a Roman and I'm in the right place for judgment. This is right where I need to be. And notice Paul's courage. Because if he had done anything wrong, he was willing to die for it. If I've offended in some way, if I've broken the law, Yeah, you know what? I'm not afraid. If I'm guilty, I'll go to Jerusalem and face my punishment there. And if it means death, I'm not afraid to die. That's what he's saying here. I do not object to dying. No problem. This is how Paul was living his life, you see. But Paul doesn't speak this because he knew he was safe. This was just simply the way he lived. I'm living my life regardless of what's going on around me, regardless of what might come. I'm living my life fully for Christ. It's not about me. And I'm willing to go all out and to ultimately lay my life down if that's what Christ has for me. So Paul's not throwing this out. Oh, I don't object to dying, thinking, you know, oh, I can say that because I'm safe. I know I don't deserve this. No, he truly lived his life that way, where he said, I am willing to lay my life down. That's what Paul said earlier in Acts 20, verse 24, in that verse that I love. He says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me. He was being told, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, man. It's going to be bad for you. And he said at that time, that doesn't bother me because I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm willing to lay my life down. Philippians 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul would say. Paul lived with such a manner where he's like, man, I'm going to go all out. And if Jesus wants to use my life and bring me to the point of death for his glory, then so be it, because that's what my life is being lived for. That's how Paul modeled that life of being a servant, being a witness, was just all out. I don't count my life dear to myself. There's a book that K.P. Yohannan wrote called Against the Wind. And I want to read just a little snippet from you here of a situation that he experienced. And K.P. Yohannan, if you don't know, is the founder of Gospel for Asia. They do an incredible work there in planting churches and raising up missionaries there in India and carrying out the work. He says this, in the early days of my serving the Lord, I traveled with a team to Rajasthan. Six teams had gone before us to a particular town, and each was beaten and chased out. Some brothers were so badly beaten that they could not even stand on their legs. We had the hopes that our team would be different. It was not. Upon our arrival, we were severely beaten and our Bibles were burned. After that, one of the men who beat us up brought a large can of black, murky engine oil and said, we have brought this to pour over you and your vehicle and burn you all alive. If it weren't for another man who said, wait, give them 5 minutes to leave this place. If they don't go, then we will kill them. We would not be alive today if he hadn't said that. Hurriedly, we dragged ourselves into our truck, weak and bloody, and we escaped. We never went back to that place. Many years had gone by, and not once had I heard of any ministry going on in that town. Then one day, I got news that a very young man who had just finished Bible college felt the Lord calling him to plant a church in this village. His leaders thought he was out of his mind to even consider this mission field. But the young man felt God was calling him there, so the leaders gathered around and prayed for him. This young man's courage reminds me of Acts 20, when Paul, knowing the persecution that awaited him, and with many people pleading for him not to go, still pressed forward to fulfill the call God had given him. Well, the young brother did face a tremendous amount of persecution, and death threats were made on his life from the anti-Christian elements. Finally, he was given an ultimatum. Stop preaching or be killed. The way this young man responded reflects the courage that he had in his God. He told those who opposed him that he came there to die. That, like Paul, his life meant nothing to him. If only he could finish the race the Lord Jesus had called him to. He would not stop preaching. Well, the end result? With much difficulty, a church was planted in that village, and many now gather there to worship the Lord. I was invited to dedicate the church building, and I never will forget the testimony of that brother who was willing to risk his life to declare that Jesus is Lord. You see, you cannot kill a man who is already dead. Is that good? You cannot kill a man who is already dead. This man had that attitude, that heart that said, I'm going there to die. But in that, I'm going to preach Jesus. And whether I live or die, there's going to be a witness that'll be there. And Paul lived with that kind of attitude. Not that he was careless about his life, because he's showing great wisdom here and saying, I'm in the right place to be judgment. He wasn't careless with his life, but he lived in a manner where he said, my life is all about Jesus. And if he wants me to go here, or he wants me to do that, and it means me laying down my life, so be it. That's what I'm living for. he already counted his life as nothing. You can't kill a man who's already dead. I think that's great. So when Paul said, I appeal to Caesar, he was taking advantage of his right as a Roman citizen to have his case heard before Caesar himself. Now, William Barclay says this, if Roman citizens felt they were not getting justice in a provincial court, they could appeal directly to the emperor. Only in the case of a murderer, a pirate, or a bandit caught in the act was the appeal invalid. In all other cases, the local procedure had to be halted and the claimant had to be dispatched to Rome for the personal decision of the emperor. When Paul uttered the fateful words, I appeal to Caesar, Festus then had no choice. And so Paul, in very different circumstances from those of which he had dreamt, had set his foot upon the first step of the road that led to Rome. Now notice again, like I said, that Paul doesn't foolishly put himself in harm's way, right? He could have been a guy that thought, Festus, you want me to go to Jerusalem? Is this a challenge? You want me to see if I'm up to it? Sure, let's go, man. I'll go to Jerusalem. I don't care because the Lord's going to protect me. The Lord will provide for me. I don't fear nothing, man. You throw me there, I'm good to go, you know? Paul's not foolishly walking into this, right? Just thinking, no worries, man. I'll stand up, man. I'll show how much of a man I am. This is not Paul's attitude here. Saying, no, I'm going to be smart about this here. I'm going to use some divine common sense and realize that's probably not a very practical thing to do. Now, remember earlier, a few chapters earlier, when Paul was making his way to Jerusalem, when this all began to heat up here, he was being warned, don't go to Jerusalem. But again, he felt led, called to the Lord to go to Jerusalem. And he went. But this time it's like, you know what? I don't need to go. I'm in the right place. And I'm going to play my Roman citizenship card here. Spare me from all of that. And be taken to Rome. You know, there are those that seem at times attracted to putting themselves into volatile situations, right? Like they just want to jump into the fray, jump into the mix, man. And just, you know, get into it, right? And sometimes they feel, man, that's a challenge. I'm not going to back down. I'm going to show people how strong I am or how serious I am in this. Sometimes people jump foolishly into things that they really have no business being in. Sometimes they think, oh, this will really show that I'm a true man of faith when I do this. But sometimes it just becomes, you know, more foolishness than it does faith, right? I mean, God's given us some common sense here about certain things that we have to, again, we have to pray and we have to be led of the Lord into what we do. But we don't need to purposefully put ourselves into a position of jeopardy, into a position of harm, thinking, well, you know, that's just my God, appointed calling here. That's just what I need to do. So be it. There are times where he might call you into that. But it's not just a given that we say, well, because I'm a Christian, I got to enter into the fire now, right? Chuck Smith said, don't try to become a martyr. The man who seeks to be a martyr never is. Don't try to be a martyr. The man that seeks to be a martyr never is. Sometimes we just voluntarily lay ourselves down in these things that we don't need to be doing. So Paul's practicing real wisdom here, and he's exercising, the rights that he had, okay? And that wasn't the wrong thing to do at this time. So verse 13 now, we see, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. So here's King Agrippa. King Agrippa, this is Herod Agrippa II. And it's his sister that's with him, Bernice. Drusilla that we saw last week in chapter 24, Drusilla was married to Felix. This was also their sister, all right? And their great-grandfather, like we said last time, was Herod the Great. This entire family line was made up of flawed personalities with this enmity towards God. Now these two, Agrippa and Bernice here, are a couple of nuts that haven't fallen far from that tree, all right? Bernice had married her uncle Herod Chalcis, and now rumors were flying of her having this incestuous relationship with Herod Agrippa too right here. That she's with. Yeah, ew, thank you. All right, amen, ew, whatever you want to say. It all works, but it's true. And so we see the dynamics at work here with this family. They certainly had no regard for the Lord, for the word. They were simply living out their own desires and lusts. So King Agrippa ruled over small territory in the northern part of Israel. He maintained control, however, over the temple and the temple treasury. And he was the guy that decided who would be the high priest, basically. Now, their power was on the decline, and Agrippa II would end up being the last of the Herods. We see a number of Herods mentioned throughout the Bible. And this would be the last of them. So they come here now as an official visit, as they look to greet Festus and welcome him, in a sense, to this new position and keep these this peace between their neighboring territories. And these are the people now that Paul has got to deal with, right? But Paul, again, of course, sees people that simply need Jesus, and it's giving him an opportunity now to say, man, I get to stand before these people and present my testimony and share the gospel with them. Paul never backed down from these things. Paul never sat there and was like, oh, man, not you guys. Oh, Agrippa, Bernice. Oh, man, spare me. Just keep me locked up, man, in the dungeon. No, he comes out. He's like, man, I'm ready. This is great. I have an audience here with people that need to hear Jesus. I pray that we never get to a point where we look at people and are like, oh, man, not them again. Oh, those guys, they're so far gone. There's going to be no hope. I pray that we look at people as Jesus looks at them and looks at them with love and with compassion and desire to see them saved. I pray that we look at all people that same way, regardless of how many times you've spoken to them, shared the gospel with them, regardless of how great of a sinner they are. I pray that we look at them with eyes that say, man, I have compassion for you and I want to reach out to you and see you come to know Jesus. That's what Paul, how he lived his life. So, verse 14, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and his opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, Festus said, you shall hear him. So Festus just goes and replays now for Agrippa all that had taken place and all that's been said about Paul and said by Paul as well. Now Agrippa really had no jurisdiction in this case whatsoever. He didn't have any kind of ruling authority in the matters here. But Agrippa was of Jewish descent, so Festus is basically looking for his insight into these Jewish traditions and practices and hoping to have his help in coming up with some kind of accurate, you know, solution of how to deal with Paul or even some sort of charge against Paul. Because, listen, it was Roman law, again, that if someone appealed to Caesar and was sent to Rome, that there must be sent with that person a written account of the case and of the charges. Okay? Somebody appealed to go to Caesar. Well, the person that was sent, they had to have a written account now of the charges and the case that went on. And Festus is sitting here going, I've got nothing on this guy. The Jews had come and they'd thrown out some accusations, but there was no evidence of it, no proof. And Festus is trying to make sense of all of this. He's trying to do the right thing, but he's got nothing on Paul. He doesn't know what to do, so he's asking for help and insight maybe. Maybe Agrippa can come along and say, oh, I see here where Paul, you could say maybe that Paul's done this against maybe their, you know, their own law, the Jewish law. Festus is hoping for something. But this is his situation that he's in here, and that's why this meeting had been convened. So Festus kind of sweating things out a bit here as he must send Paul to Caesar, but he's really got no reason why he's doing so. And by the way, when we hear mentioned in verse 21, Augustus and then Caesar, it's the same person. Augustus was a title for Caesar. And the Caesar that we're talking about here is Caesar Nero. You guys, I'm sure, have heard about Caesar Nero. And so this is the Caesar that is being spoken of here at this time. So it sets the stage now for Festus to have Paul brought up before Agrippa and other prominent men that are there or that will be coming. And once again, that just becomes that fulfillment, doesn't it, of what Jesus said would happen in Acts 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." The Lord, when he spoke to Ananias about going and praying for Paul and meeting with him, that this is my chosen vessel to go and speak before kings. And here we've begun to see that fulfilled very accurately in the latter book of Acts here. As he's standing before Felix, as he's standing before Festus and Agrippa here now. It's also what Jesus said to his disciples, that they could expect at a time to be brought before. And I'll read, it says in Matthew 10, verse 18, "You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." It says, hey, you're going to be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Just for living for me, for standing for me, people are going to come against you and seek to try. You're going to stand before these people. But remember the promise that Jesus also gave. Matthew 10, verse 18 is what I just read, but then in verse 19, here's what it says. "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it'll be given to you in that hour what you should speak." Isn't that great? Man, we never have to fear when we're brought before something, but rather rely upon the leading of the Holy Spirit to prompt us what to do and what to say. Paul is, I believe, being led of the Holy Spirit, saying, "I don't need to go to Jerusalem. I'm in Rome. I'm going to appeal to Caesar." Maybe that just came to him at that moment, without realizing that, again, this would then be the avenue that God would use to lead him to Rome, where Jesus already said to him, "Paul, just as you've testified to me in Jerusalem, so you must also do in Rome." Now it's going to be this all-expense-paid trip by the Roman government. Not bad. God's got it all worked out. And he's leading Paul and directing him in what to say and when to say it here before these leaders, as he will do for all of us as we simply rely on him and trust him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. So here's these leaders. They're just loving the spectacle, aren't they? You know, they come in with great pomp. That is that word in the Greek, fantasia. Fantasia, fantasy in a sense, right? They're living this fantasy, right? They're living this idea where, oh, we want to put on the show. We want to receive the accolades and the praise, you know, of men. We want to stand here and put on a great show and really show people who's in charge. But isn't it great from our perspective to realize who's really in charge here? God is. They really were living out a fantasy because it wasn't real. It wasn't true. They may have thought, man, we're ordering all things along, but ultimately God is the one who's in charge and in control. And he's the one that's ordaining all of these events to happen. Isn't that great? Oh, they come in with great pomp. Fantasy. It's great fantasy. And that's what it was, because they really had no authority or control here apart from what God was doing. So they come in here and they would have been wearing these great, you know, purple robes of royalty, the gold circlet of the crown on their brows. Festus probably had donned the scarlet robe which a governor wore on state occasions. Close at hand, there must have been standing Agrippa's court and also in attendance the most influential figures of the Jews. Close by Festus, there would stand the captains in command of the five cohorts which were stationed at Caesarea. And in the background, no doubt, would be a solid formation of all the tall Roman legionaries on ceremonial guard. So it would have looked like quite a display, no doubt. And Festus said, verse 24, "King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." So like I said already, Festus had nothing on Paul. He had nothing to send him to Caesar with as far as any kind of accusation or charge. But since Paul asked to be sent to Augustus, Festus had to give a reason. He had to think of something. And if Festus couldn't muster up anything, he would be seen as incompetent, that he wasn't protecting Paul's rights. So Festus's political position is greatly in jeopardy here. It's in jeopardy being cast into this unfavorable light. And again, he's got Agrippa there. He's got all these people here hoping to find something. So again, that trial is an attempt to find fault with Paul. This is what he's been going through, hasn't it? With the Jews coming against him, standing before Felix, and now standing before Festus, and now this great pomp and show of Agrippa and all these leaders coming. Everybody looking to find fault with Paul. You know, we may feel at times, too, like, you know, we're under trial, that we're constantly being bombarded or attacked, looking to find fault. Remember, Revelation 12, verse 10 tells us that we have an accuser who's at it day and night. The enemy, Satan, who's coming before God with accusation after accusation against us. He is the accuser of the brethren, the Bible tells us. And he is seeking to find fault in you to bring before God. Think about that. Paul was facing this in a literal, physical way. But we experience that day by day in a spiritual manner. And we have to realize that. But we also have to realize, like we've been seeing on Sundays in 1 John, that we have an advocate, praise the Lord for that. We have one who's our defender, standing at our side, protecting us, speaking on our behalf, and cleansing us in all of these things. He is the one that truly makes us innocent before the judge. And we have to be careful that we're not allowing the accuser to get into our minds and put doubt and guilt into our minds or into our heart. Oh, no doubt, we're not perfect. We understand that. And we have to be sure that we come to the Lord, right? And confess and be restored in our relationship. But I've seen too many Christians that allow the enemy to come and beat them up and allow the enemy to speak those faults and that guilt into their lives. And they get beat up and they get torn down and they feel like, man, I'm not good enough. I just can't do this any longer. I'm such a failure. I'm weak. And we have to recognize what Jesus has done for us and in us. That he has enabled us, that he has cleansed us, and that he has clothed us in his righteousness. It says in Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Understand that Jesus is the one that's going to stand with you before God and present you as faultless. How about that? Here's this group now in Acts that they're coming continuously to Paul trying to find fault. And we have an enemy doing the same thing. But we have an advocate. We have one that's greater, that's presenting us as faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's not doing it begrudgingly. Oh, Lord, I died for this one too, man. He's getting off again, I guess. He does it with exceeding joy, man. Lord, God, I saved this person. I put him in my righteousness. He's in me. That means he's faultless. He's innocent. I pray that we stand upon that, guys. That we don't allow the enemy to come and cloud us with guilt, with doubt. And accuse us of our faults. But rather we take that to the Lord and say, man, I'm innocent in him. Through him. Not in and of myself, but through him. And he's presenting me as faultless. What a great word that is for us here. Well, in a couple weeks we'll take it up in chapter 26 and see the scene that unfolds here in Caesarea with all these men as Paul gets a chance again to share his testimony with these people. Okay, so let's pray. What I thought we'd do, we got some time here tonight, so let's do this. Let's just take some time to worship and to pray. And just lead out in prayer for things that maybe are on your heart.